and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told to thee but what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. Let's pray. Father, as we do look now into your word, I pray that you would give us insight, Lord. You would continue to teach and instruct us, transform us by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we do want to take just a moment to thank you for the mothers that you've given to each of us individually, but also to our fellowship, Lord. And we pray that on this Mother's Day that you would bless them, Lord. You would pour out in a great way. Lord, we also ask, Lord, that you would help us to know how we are to live and walk and follow after you. As we consider the testimony of Saul of Tarsus here in Acts chapter 9, and as we continue through the book of Acts, and we see the way that you used him and the work that you did through him. Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you desire to work in and through us as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. You can be seated. Saul was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, seeking to destroy the church. We considered last week that he was so passionate and zealous about this work, wanting to completely do away with it. He believed the followers of Jesus of Nazareth were following heresy and speaking blasphemously. And he wanted to do away with this work because he was more zealous for the traditions of his fathers than all of his contemporaries. He desired letters from the chief priests so that he could go up to the synagogue there in Damascus and find any that followed in this way, and he was going to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But as he journeyed, we read in verse 3, as he journeyed, there are probably many of you here this morning that the Lord met you also as you journeyed. You were doing your own thing. You, like Saul, had your own plan. And perhaps even like Saul, you thought that God was in your plan, that it was a God-directed plan. I don't know about you, but I am so very thankful that God is long-suffering, that he's patient. In the book of Exodus, we read that the children of Israel, they were brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, and they came to Mount Sinai, and in Exodus chapter 19, God established a covenant with them, and Moses goes up on the mountaintop, Mount Sinai, and he's there for 40 days receiving the law of God. And as he is, these people who made a covenant with God, they quickly departed from God. Before even having the tablets of stone upon which the law of God was written, they departed. And God told Moses to go back down the mountain, and there he found the children of Israel worshiping around the golden calf, and he took the tablets which the Lord had given to him with the law, and he cast them down, and they broke, a sign to the nation that they had broken God's law already. And I believe it was a test when God spoke to Moses and said, well, we're going to destroy the children of Israel. We'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses stood in the gap. He interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel and called out to the Lord that he would not destroy, and we see the Lord's patience. We see his long-suffering with his people just beginning there in Exodus, but continuing through their entire wilderness wanderings and then on into the time that they came into the promised land. But in Exodus chapter 34, after Moses had gotten to see the merciful and gracious God working as he forgave his people, Moses said, I want to see you, Lord. And God said, well, you can't see my face and live. And so God made a provision for Moses. Scriptures say that God placed him in the cleft of the rock and God passed by him and Moses was able to behold what the scriptures call the afterglow, the glory of God passing by. But maybe more importantly than the glory of God that Moses saw on that day is the way that the Lord declared himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says there that as the Lord passed before Moses, he proclaimed the Lord God. Now, we've talked about before here at Calvary Chapel that oftentimes a name in the scriptures is synonymous with the nature or the character of the one bearing that name. And here in Exodus 34, verse 6, God essentially declares his name and defines his nature for us, at least just a little bit of his nature. And he says there, the Lord God, the very first thing he uses to define himself is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. At the end of verse 7, we find that God will judge the wicked. He will judge the guilty. But aren't you happy that he didn't start declaring his name by saying, I will judge the guilty? Even though God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, he began declaring his name there in Exodus 34, verse 6, God, the Lord God, merciful. Merciful and gracious and long-suffering. I am so very thankful that our God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he said that the Lord is long-suffering towards us. He's long-suffering and patient towards us. And with Saul of Tarsus, we see the patience of God displayed in a very beautiful way. But as Saul journeyed, as he was on his way with his own plan, believing that it was God's plan to go and to destroy the church that was beginning there in the city of Damascus, the Lord met with him. He met with him as he came near to Damascus. It appears that Saul was just outside the city. And the Lord suddenly came to him. Suddenly there was a light from heaven. A light from heaven. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 5, actually verse 4, we read that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. It goes on to say in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. He is the light of the world. As Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he told him there that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love what? Darkness, because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light, lest their sin be exposed or reproved. So men love darkness, and yet God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, as we see in 1 John chapter 1. There, as Saul of Tarsus was heading to Damascus with letters from the chief priests at Jerusalem, he sees this bright light. He sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. Suddenly there was this great light shining round about him, and we read that he fell to the earth. He fell to the earth. In Paul's retelling of this event, in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, it says that everybody that was with him, they all fell to the ground. When the Lord showed up on that day, he came with power. Our God, our Lord, is powerful. He is awesome in power. In the Gospel of John, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you may remember that as they came, Jesus asked the group of Roman soldiers and priests that were there, who do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he did, power went forth from them and they all fell backwards. at his word, there is power. We see that in the apocalyptic passages of the Bible as well. Those things describing the last days when Jesus returns. He is going to speak, and when he does, a sword goes forth from his mouth, and it destroys all of his enemies. His word is powerful, but his mere presence is powerful. And we see that here as well, that when Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus, all those people, including Saul, fell to the earth. They fell off their donkeys. And when they fell down, we read in verse 4 that Saul heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Underline in your Bibles that it says a voice unto him. You see, God spoke directly to Saul. He singled him out. Sometimes we seem to think that, well, my life is small and insignificant. God's not concerned about me. He doesn't care about me. And yet, God is interested and concerned about individuals. There are those who believe in a deist view of God, that he kind of wound up the clock and let it go, and he doesn't want anything to do with his creation or what he has made. And yet, the Bible reveals that our God is intimately involved with what is going on in your life and in my life. He knows who we are. We just went through the book of Revelation last night on Saturday night, and there are seven letters to seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and seven times God says, I know your works, to those churches. The Lord knows what's going on in our lives. He knew who Saul was. He knew the threats and the murders that Saul was breathing. He knew where Saul was, and he singles him out, and he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knows us, and he's interested in us, and he's concerned about us. Jeremiah chapter 29, 11, many of you know the verse, says, God speaking, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you a future and a hope, or to bring you an expected end. God thinks about you and I. He was concerned about this man, Saul, who was breathing out threats and murders, who was persecuting the church. The word persecute here means to cause, to flee, to drive away, to press or pursue in a hostile manner, to mistreat. Saul of Tarsus was pursuing Christians with the desire to mistreat them, with the desire to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. He presided over the death of Stephen. He was pleased by it as he saw Stephen there being stoned outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so now he continues to persecute the church. But notice that Jesus takes this persecution personally. Saul thought he was just fighting with the apostles, the disciples, the followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Two things on that. Number one, if you are fighting against the church. Now, I don't imagine that there are anybody here this morning fighting against the church. However, there very well could be someone who you've come here today to gather information. You have somebody that you know in your life that's a believer in Christ, and you're just trying to find errors, holes in it. And so you came to church to try and find that so that you can use that as a weapon against them. Listen, you may be fighting against that individual, but God sees it as you are fighting against him. Let me clue you into something. You won't win. Secondly, if you ever find yourself in the place of being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus takes it personally. And he will avenge. He will repay. You know, it's a part of our flesh that we still carry within ourselves even after we turn to Christ. It's a part of our flesh that wants to lash out and defend ourselves. And that one of the things that we see about David in the scriptures, even though David was not a perfect man, King David, we still see that he allowed God to defend him. And we also need to recognize that our Lord is our defense. So God said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in verse 5, Saul said, who are you, Lord? He'd been fighting against this movement of followers of Jesus of Nazareth, a movement that his own rabbi Gamaliel had said, listen, don't fight against this, because if you fight against this and it is of God, you will find yourself fighting against God. And Saul was fighting against these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, but he didn't even know who the Lord was. He had no idea who this Jesus was. He had his certain opinions about him. There is a good possibility that he heard him speak, that he even was among those that questioned Jesus in the Gospels, but he didn't really know much about Jesus. And I find it interesting just how little people actually do know about Jesus. Have you ever seen that? I know that as I've talked with unbelievers from time to time, I'll ask them, tell me, what do you know about Christ and Christianity? And the answers that I receive are oftentimes so far removed from what the Bible actually says. You see, people have an idea about Jesus or who he is and what he said. They have certain conceptions about who he is, but a lot, oftentimes those ideas are misconceptions. They don't fully know. And it will give you a great opportunity if you try that route in your evangelism. If you ask them, what do you know about Christ and Christianity? It will give you an opportunity to clarify for them just what the gospel is all about and just who Jesus is. Sometimes those that are so passionately against Jesus, those ones know the least about him. And so, great opportunity. Tell me, what do you know about Christ and Christianity? You will hear some very interesting answers. Saul of Tarsus here says, Lord, who are you? Interesting that Saul did not know who Jesus was or who this was that was speaking to him, and yet he still called him Lord. Nobody could manufacture the event that was taking place in Saul's life at this moment. No man could manufacture it. He recognized that the presence and the power that accompanied this presence and the voice that spoke to him came from someone greater than him. It came from someone that could only be Lord. And so he says, Lord, who are you? And isn't it cool how Jesus has a way of setting up these sort of circumstances and situations in our lives that reveal his divine character? Now, the answer that Saul received and the first three words that he heard from this Lord that was speaking to him, I think these three words were the last thing that Saul of Tarsus ever expected to hear. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am who? Jesus. I imagine that everything that Saul had thought up to that point, everything that Saul had taught up to that point or been taught, all of it came to a slamming halt in that moment. Before I was born, my father, who is an ironworker, he fell from an 8-story building. And a number of times in talking with him about that story, he's told me, listen, the fall ain't so bad. It's the sudden stop. And with Saul of Tarsus, he now comes to a sudden stop. He has been trying to get rid of these followers of Jesus of Nazareth who were saying that Jesus had raised from the dead and he was the Son of God. And Saul is saying, that's not possible. He's not raised from the dead. He is not the Son of God. And now the living Lord Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Big gulp, deep breath. What do you do in that instant, in that moment? Jesus knew exactly where Saul of Tarsus was and how to get to him. No problem. I have a feeling that the guys that were with Saul of Tarsus as he was moving up to Damascus, they were partially there for his accompaniment and his protection. Every description that we find, not so much in the Bible, but in extra-biblical accounts about Saul of Tarsus, he was not some big force to be reckoned with. I mean, he wasn't like some sort of Goliath figure. Saul of Tarsus, from everything that we find in extra-biblical accounts, was a short man with, you know, somewhat of a balding head and a big nose. And And so he has these men with him, perhaps for his protection. He's going to find the Christians. He's going to find the followers of the way, and they're going to deal with them. They're going to bring them back to Jerusalem bound. But Jesus found him. I remember when I was in high school, and just about every guy here understands this and knows this, there reaches a certain point in your life where you start to, you know, test your dad, his strength. Start to kind of poke at him and see, what's he going to do if I do this? You know, I think I was about 10 years old when I was, you know, taller than my dad. He's not a very big guy. Perhaps it was the 8-story fall. I don't know. But I remember when I would kind of poke at him and start to get him going, my dad would always turn to me and he'd say, I know where you sleep. In the book of Isaiah, there is a story about the king of Assyria who was fighting against God, ultimately. And God basically tells this king from Assyria, Sennacherib, he tells him in a prophecy, I know where you sleep. God knew exactly where Saul was and how to get to him, and here he knocks him off his donkey. And even that idea of Saul riding there to Damascus on a donkey is honestly a little bit comical to me. Here is this guy who's got letters from the chief priest, and I'm going to Damascus to find any followers of the way. And, you know, if we were going to write this story and make it a film, we would put him on a stallion. Saul of Tarsus would be a big, tall guy riding on a stallion, but instead he's riding on a donkey. You know, going up to Damascus with letters from the chief priest, and he's going to go find any followers of Jesus. And yet the Lord meets with him and knocks him off his donkey and says, why are you persecuting me? Lord, who are you? I am Jesus. Everything that he had probably ever thought came to a slamming halt right there. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Oh, goodness. Second gulp. You're persecuting me, Saul. You're fighting against me. Not only did Saul not truly know who Jesus was, but he also had no idea that in his persecution of the followers of Jesus, he was actually fighting against God. He was fighting against Jesus. Just as his rabbi Gamaliel had said, you will be found to fight against God if this work is of God. He was pursuing after Christians, trying to destroy them. And the Lord said, stop. You're fighting with me. He further said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a real Bible student will tell you that these words, it is hard for you to kick against the goat, are not found in any New Testament manuscript of the book of Acts. However, they are found in the two testimonies that Saul gives in Acts 22 and Acts 26, about this event. He said that the Lord said to me, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. Now, it's important to consider, what is a goad? It was an instrument used by a farmer in those days. And in some countries where they still use an ox to plow their fields, you may even see a farmer using an instrument like this. It was a long pole, sometimes as long as 9 feet, and at the end of it, it went into a sharp point. Sometimes they'd even have a little metal pointed tip on the end of it. And the farmer, as he was plowing, and he has his plow and the ox in front of him pulling his plow, he would hold that goad under his arm, and if the ox decided, I don't want to do this today, or I want to go over here, he'd just kind of give him a little nudge in the rear to goad his ox in the right direction. An ox to a farmer was a very valuable and useful tool. This valuable and useful tool needed to be directed. Saul of Tarsus was useful to the Lord, but he was not doing nor going where the Lord wanted him to go. And so the Lord says, listen, I'm trying to goad you in the direction I want you to go, but you refuse to go in that direction. And so it causes us to wonder, what might be the goads that God was using against Saul of Tarsus? Well, perhaps one of those things had to be the testimony of Stephen as he was being stoned to death outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and Saul of Tarsus was standing there consenting unto it or being pleased with it, and he watches this man look up into heaven and say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Stephen, as he's dying, utters, "Lord, please don't hold this to their account." Perhaps some of those things were the goads that God was using to get Saul of Tarsus to move in the direction that he wanted him to go. And yet, not only was Saul not moving in that direction, but God says, isn't it hard for you to kick against those goads? You're adding more pain to the process by kicking and saying, I don't want to. Stubborn, hard-hearted, arrogant. Now, we may complain that God compares us to oxen in the scripture. And indeed, it may just be an unfair comparison. After all, when do you ever see an ox rebel against God? So perhaps God almost owes an apology to the ox. You ever notice that in the scriptures, that the animals obey God? I think of Balaam's donkey. Balaam wouldn't obey. Balaam was hard-hearted and wanted to go in the direction he wanted to go in, and Balaam's donkey said, I don't want to go in that direction. That's dangerous. Balaam's donkey obeyed. Jonah the prophet didn't obey God, but the big fish did. Think about that story for a moment. How many of you have read through Jonah before? It's a short read. But Jonah the prophet says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. God comes and says, go to Nineveh, tell them 40 days, they're toast. A modern day term. He says, I don't want to go there. And so he goes in the other direction, gets on a boat to go to Tarshish, going west. While he's on that boat, there's a great storm that comes. The wind and the waves obey Jesus, but Jonah wouldn't. A great storm comes, and all the people that are on that boat, that merchant vessel, they're all fearful for their lives, and they finally figure out that it is Jonah who is causing this problem. They come to Jonah and they say, hey, you're the cause of this. He says, I know. Well, what should we do? Throw me overboard. Everything will be okay. Well, why is God doing this to us? Because I'm not obeying him. Okay, they throw Jonah overboard. Everything's still. Everything's just fine. And God in heaven goes, I need a big fish. Latitude, 30 degrees north. Longitude. Big fish goes, hey, that's me! Swallow that guy. Okay. Don't chew. Okay. The animals obey. In Isaiah chapter 1, if you turn there, God says to his people, the children of Israel, in Isaiah 1, verse 3, God says, the ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. You see, 2,700 years ago in Isaiah's day, to say to the children of Israel, you are as dumb as an ox, or you are as stubborn as a donkey, would have been a compliment. It would have been. Notice what God says to his people. Hey, the ox, he knows his owner. The donkey knows his master's crib, but you don't know. God told Israel that an ox was more obedient than them and a donkey less stubborn than they. Could that be said of us today? Is God goading us in a direction and we're saying, I don't want to go in that direction. I don't want to do that. Are we kicking against him? Again, I'll say, he'll win. He always does. Saul, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Trembling and astonished. I think that that's the right reaction. In the book of Exodus, when Moses came in contact with the burning bush there, what did he do? He was fearful and he fell on his face, and God said, "Take the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." Joshua, when he met the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, when he recognized who this man of importance was, he fell on his face before him with great fear, and God said, "Take the sandals from your feet, the place on which you stand is holy ground." When Gideon met Jesus there in Judges chapter 6, he also fell on his face and cried because he was a sinner. Samson's parents, the same thing. When they recognized who the angel was, whose name was Wonderful, that came to them, they were fearful and they bowed down in worship. Every time in the scriptures where we see someone come in contact with Jesus, they come in contact with God, they bow down trembling and astonished. And now here is Saul trembling and astonished. And he hears the words he thought he'd never, ever hear: "I am Jesus." He thought Jesus was dead. He didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And now he hears the voice of him saying, "I am the one you're persecuting." Oh, how wonderful it would have been had Saul have done this without the Damascus Road experience. If he had heeded the goading of God by the testimony that he saw and the Christians he was persecuting, and he had bowed before him. And yet it took this event on the Damascus Road to bring him to that place where he would bow. The scriptures are clear. Paul the Apostle quotes Isaiah the prophet when he says there in Philippians chapter 2, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess." Now, you can choose this day to bow to the Lord, or there will come a day when you stand before him, before his throne of judgment, and you will bow. Much better to bow today. And here, as Saul was on the road to Damascus, he's trembling and astonished in the Lord, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Now, the interesting thing about this is now that he knows that it's Jesus, he still calls him Lord. Because he recognizes in that very instant, Jesus is Lord. This is submission. When he comes to the place and says, "What will you have me to do?" Sometimes it takes being knocked off your donkey. At other times, it takes wrestling with God until you limp for the rest of your life, like Jacob. But oh, how much better it is to come before him and say, "You are God in heaven. What will you have me to do?" God is seeking to bring everybody to that place where they recognize that he is God. He's over all things. It's not that God is up there, you know, some big domineering entity that just wants you to bow before me. No, that's not what it is. It's because there is no one greater than he. He is above all creation. He created everything we see and even those things that we do not see. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. He's the great God Almighty. There is no God but Jehovah, and Jesus is his son. And here Saul of Tarsus was learning that truth. And he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" There are many people today that are afraid to ask God that question. Perhaps maybe even you. What will you have me to do? Why are people afraid to ask God, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" I have one idea. Maybe there's many, but one idea that comes to mind. We project upon God our sinful attributes. If someone came to you and you were not a Christian, you're just an average, you know, sinner, and we all are, we're just saved by grace. But someone comes to you and they bow before you and say, "I humbly submit to you, I will do whatever you want me to do. Your wish is my command." We'd go, What do I want you to do? You know, now that I think about it, I do have a few things. A number of things. In fact, I have a whole book of things right here that I would like you to do. And we would probably tell them to do all the things that we don't like to do. You will do my laundry. You will clean the bathroom. You will do my ironing. You will weed my yard. You will pick up the dog poop. You will do this. You will do that. You see, we project upon God our sinful attributes. If someone was to come and bow before us and say, "I will do whatever you want me to do. What do you want me to do?" We would go, "Oh, wow, I've been waiting for this for so long. Yes." God is not a man. He is not like you and me. Yes, he does desire that we would humbly come before him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? But I have found and continue to find that God's plan for me is far better than any plan I ever had for myself. His ways are so much greater than my ways. His thoughts towards you and I are peace, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. Some people think if I say, God, what do you want me to do? He's going to send me off to the middle of some godforsaken land. And, you know, it's going to be big bugs and snakes and rats and all kinds of terrible things. Well, maybe the Lord will send you there, but I believe first he'd give you a desire to go there. God desires that we'd follow him, that we'd walk in his will. And Saul of Tarsus says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And God said unto him, arise and go. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. Underline the word must there in verse 6. It'll be told to you what you must do. Again, just like we saw in Acts chapter 8 with Philip the evangelist, we see that Jesus only gives Saul one thing to do at a time. Just as he told Philip to go down from where he was in the northern part of the nation of Israel and go down to the south along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, he just gave him one thing to do at a time. And Jesus often does that because he knows that my attention span is just it's a little small. I'm an American. I live in Southern California. Everything's right now, right now, right now, right now. I forget what somebody told me 5 minutes ago. I'm terrible with names. I'm very sorry to all of you that if I've forgotten your name at any time, I apologize. Please forgive me. Seriously. We have a short attention span. And God is so gracious and good to not just dump the entire thing upon us. Why? Well, he knows that I couldn't handle it. If he told me more than one thing to do, I'd get overloaded. And here he says to Saul, arise and go into the city. I think at this point, Saul's mind was already exploding. He could probably only handle one thing. He's just going, wait, you're who? Jesus? Whoa. Got a problem. Well, what do you want me to do? Go into the city. Wait there. Someone's going to tell you what you are to do. It shall be told to you. God desires you and I to do his will. One of the most frequently asked questions that I received when I was doing youth ministry was, what's God's will for my life? And a lot of people ask that question. What does God want me to do? And sometimes we seem to think that God hides it from us. Again, God is not like us. He doesn't go, well, you should already know what I want you to do. I shouldn't have to tell you. He wants us to know his will. He wants us to walk in his will. I've used the illustration before, and I think it's a good one. If I came up to you today and I said, hey, I'd love for you to come over to my house for lunch, and then I just walk away. And you go, well, wait a minute. How do I get to your house? What time do you want me to get there? Well, if you really want to come, you'll figure it out. You might begin to question whether or not I'm sincere in my desire to have time with you. And so the Lord says, I want to walk in fellowship with you, but you got to figure out how to do that. Okay, that's going to be hard. And yet the Lord doesn't do that. Arise and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Now the men which journeyed with him, verse 7, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now we don't know if they comprehended the voice that spoke to Saul. The voice spoke in the Hebrew tongue. But they heard some voice, they saw no person there, and they were just blown away. They stood speechless. Verse 8 there in Acts chapter 9, it says, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him, and they brought him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. When he stood up, and he dusts himself off, and he wipes his eyes, and he opens up his eyes, and I can't see. Interesting, because it reminds me of the passage there in John chapter 9, where the Pharisees, after they had seen Jesus give sight to a man who was born blind, and he discourses with them for a period of time. At the end of Acts chapter 9, they asked him a question, are we blind also? And here we see Saul, a former Pharisee, standing there blinded. He can't see, and now he is humbly led by the hand and brought him to Damascus. The man who was coming with authority, with letters from the chief priest there in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, now he has to humbly be led by the hand and brought into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. And he was fasting. He neither did eat or drink. He was probably completely, he had probably completely lost his appetite. As everything starts to come to mind, all the things that Gamaliel had said and all the things that he had been taught throughout his years in Judaism, it all now comes to mind. And it all now has to be filtered through this fact: Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Everything. All of Judaism in his mind being forced to that point. Oh my goodness. It's truth. Blinded, fasting. Now there was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, behold, here I am. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go. The same thing he had told Saul. Arise and go to the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he, what? He prays. There is a transformation. What was Saul doing over those 3 days? He's fasting, he's praying, thinking about all the things that he had been taught. And now God appears to a man by the name of Ananias, and he says, listen, I want you to go to the street which is called Straight. You can go to Damascus today in Syria. It's the capital of Syria. It's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. And you can go and walk down the street called Straight. If you have Google Earth, you can punch it up. Straight Street, Damascus. Boom. Be right there. It's a real place. These things really took place. Saul was a very real man. A group of Syrian Christians just made a movie called Damascus. It's on the conversion of Saul. The president of Syria thought it was so interesting. This Islamic president in Syria, he had a private showing for his entire cabinet and all the leaders of his nation. And they watched, these Islamic leaders watched a video about a Jewish terrorist who became a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. Straight Street's a real place. He says to Ananias, go and inquire at the house of Saul or of Judas, because Saul is there, Saul of Tarsus, he's praying. He, Saul, has seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I love the way that God sets things up and does things. He basically puts Ananias in a position where, listen, Ananias, you have to do this because I already told Saul you were coming. Ananias answered, verse 13, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem, your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. The Lord said, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Ananias goes, as the Lord says to him, listen, I want you to go to Straight Street. You're going to find Saul, pray for him, give him, he's going to receive his sight. Ananias goes, objection, your honor. Saul of Tarsus, he's a bad dude. That, again, is kind of a modern translation. He's a bad dude. He's come here to kill me, to take me away. He's looking for people like me, your servants. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? There's never a time where God goes, oh, gosh, I didn't know that. Thank you so much for bringing that to my attention. He doesn't do that. Now, we pray like he does, don't we? A lot of times we pray just like Ananias. Lord, wait a minute, Lord. I don't think you quite understand. That's impossible. I can't do that. Just can't fit it in my calendar. Impossible. Nothing ever occurs to him. The book of Isaiah, God says through Isaiah the prophet, who by counsel has instructed me? That's a great question. And something we should recognize, Ananias says, hey, objection, Your Honor. This guy's a bad guy. He's come here to do bad things. I don't think I should go there. And God says, go your way. Why? For he is a chosen vessel unto me. He is a chosen vessel unto me. God says, this is my chosen vessel to do my work. Do you realize that every single one of you there this morning are God's chosen vessels? We're chosen vessels for his purposes, for his use. Paul the Apostle, later in his letters to Timothy, he talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And the question is, are we going to be a vessel of honor as unto the Lord, consecrated unto him, given only for his use, or are we a vessel of dishonor? We all understand this in a very real and practical way. I have a 120-pound St. Bernard. I married into the St. Bernard family. Now, I learned something very interesting when I got a St. Bernard. There are dry mouth St. Bernards, and there are not so dry mouth St. Bernards. Now, luckily, I have a dry mouth St. Bernard. His name is Jackson. Now, if he's a dry mouth St. Bernard, I don't even want to see a not so dry mouth St. Bernard. Jackson has a vessel consecrated unto him. In fact, there's two of them, a water bowl and a food bowl. There's no possible way. I mean, you could scrub it, you could bleach it, you could irradiate it, you could do whatever you want. I will not eat out of Jackson's bowl. It is consecrated unto him. It is holy unto dog. You are holy unto God. We are to be vessels unto him. Jesus says to Ananias, listen, Saul is praying. He is my chosen vessel for what? To bear my name. He's my chosen vessel to bear my name. You and I also are chosen vessels of God to bear his name to who? To whoever God would send you to. For Saul, God says, I'm going to send you to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, this also is interesting. You are a chosen vessel of me to bear my name to the Gentiles. Remember who Saul of Tarsus was? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Being a Pharisee, he didn't so much like Gentiles. Okay, that's a little soft. He hated Gentiles, wanted nothing to do with them. And God says, I've chosen you to bear my name before Gentiles. Not only will you bear my name before Gentiles, you'll be an ambassador for me before kings. And as we go through the remainder of the book of Acts, we're going to see how God sets Saul, who will become Paul, in places where he ministers and preaches the gospel to kings and dignitaries and governors. But not only that, and to the children of Israel. Now, we would think that Paul would be uniquely qualified to minister to Jews, and yet the Lord says, no, first and foremost, you're going to bear my name to Gentiles. And Paul would not be widely received by Jews. In fact, in verse 16 it says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul was going to suffer, and primarily at the hands of the Jews. In his lifetime, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that he's beaten with rods, he's whipped with whips. 195 times he receives whippings. He's shipwrecked, he goes hungry. He suffers many things for the name of Christ as he bears the name of Jesus among Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. I think that's so cool. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, he has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received his sight, and forthwith he arose and was baptized. Immediately he went out and was baptized. And when he had received a meal, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. That is transformation. He sought to destroy and carry back bound to Jerusalem those who followed Jesus of Nazareth that were living in Damascus. And now, on the Sabbath day, Saul goes into the synagogue. This will be his pattern in every city that Saul will go to through the rest of the book of Acts. He will first go and look for a synagogue. If he finds a synagogue, he will wait to the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, he will put on his Pharisaical garb, his clothing. He will go to the synagogue, and they will look and say, "Oh, where are you from?" "I am from Jerusalem. I am a learner of Gamaliel." "Oh, would you like to share with us today?" "Yes, let me share." Stands up. "Jesus Christ is the Son of God." "Oy vey." And he will contend with the Jews, and showing them that Jesus is the Christ. And so straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here also with the intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priests." But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews that were at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, in the King James Version. I love that. He proves that this is not just Christ, but very Christ. Jesus is very Christ. He fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies speaking about his first coming. And Saul was uniquely gifted and called by God to be able to preach Christ from the Old Testament. This man had probably memorized large chunks of the Old Testament, of the Torah. He knew the prophecies. He understood the scriptures. And there he stands before Jews and Gentiles and kings, and he declares that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to what? Kill him. He had presided over the death of Stephen. He came to carry Christians back bound to Jerusalem from Damascus. Now he's preaching Christ in Jerusalem, and after a few days they go, "Wait a minute, time out. This guy's got to die." And their lying in wait was known to Saul. He found out about it. How did Saul find out about it? Well, remember, he used to be one of them. He knew this was coming. And so their lying in wait was made known to him, probably by a word of knowledge or prophecy, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. He returns to Jerusalem, and as he does, he wants to go and fellowship with the disciples there at Jerusalem. And they said, "Whoa, wait a minute, this is a trick. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Wise as serpents. No, Saul of Tarsus here." This is why I don't believe that the early church was praying that Saul would get saved and become a preacher of the gospel. I think they were praying that Saul would die. And when he became a believer, they said, "Nah, this is a trick, man." So the disciples were afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple, but Barnabas. Remember Barnabas back there in Acts chapter 4? The son of consolation, the son of encouragement, the one who had sold a portion of land and given all the proceeds to the church. He took Saul, he brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And when he was with them, coming in and going out in Jerusalem, and spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed among the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. We're going to see as we go through the book of Acts that just about everywhere Saul goes, either he's widely received or they reject him to the point where they want to kill him. He causes a revival or a riot, wherever he goes. And so they wanted to slay him, which when the brethren that knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him forth to Tarsus, back to his hometown. And then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And from this point on, we're basically going to see the life and ministry and missionary journeys of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. We see how the Lord takes one who is kicking against the goads, who is not going in the direction that God wanted him to go in, and he says, "No, you are my chosen vessel. I'm going to win. And when he finally takes over the life of Saul of Tarsus dies. And Paul, the apostle, is born again. He goes forth preaching the gospel, turn the world upside down. Oh, that God would give us a tenth of the boldness of Saul of Tarsus. I guarantee you, Escondido would have a problem. Lord, give us the boldness of Paul the Apostle. As we continue through this book, we're going to see the way that the Lord used this man, uniquely gifted and called by God for this very purpose. But God has uniquely gifted and called you as well for his purpose. And he desires that we would lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of us. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I do thank you for your great and glorious gospel, your good news. The fact that Jesus, you came to save sinners. You're able to save sinners like each and every one of us here, but even like Saul of Tarsus, Lord. And God, you have a plan for each of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would come and yield to you and follow you in that plan, because your plan is, it's just a fact. It's much better than anything we could ever plan for ourselves. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would pour out your spirit upon them as you did Saul on that day that the scales fell from his eyes. And Lord, that you would give us boldness to be able to go out into this world and preach the good news, the gospel of your first and your second coming. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen.